Today's sermon passage comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 2. If you could turn there and read along as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you, in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thanks, Natalie. Well, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation this morning. And as we do, we come to the fourth of the letters to the seven churches. The letter to the church at, I've heard this said different ways, I'm going to say Thyatira. If you remember back when we started this section of the book of Revelation, and we talked a little bit about the order of these seven letters, we talked about how they're ordered geographically, going around the map from one city to the next, kind of in a big circle. We also talked about how they're ordered chiastically as well, which is a big word, but just it means that they the first and the last letter are parallel, and then the next two in, and so on down to the middle. And so if you do the math on that, the letter that we're looking at this morning is the center letter. It's the middle of the seven. And so it stands out then in a few different ways as the middle and kind of the hinge of these seven letters in a couple different ways. And so number one, it's the longest of the seven letters, so it stands out in that way. And number two, at the center of this center letter is a statement from Jesus to all the churches, which we'll look at in just a minute. And so both of those things highlight this letter as the center of the seven. At the same time, we've also talked about how the three middle letters, so this one and then the one on either side, go together as a group as well and go from bad to worse. And so last week, John preached on the letter to the church at Pergamum. We saw that the problem in the church at Pergamum was compromise. They were letting the culture around them influence them. And they were compromising. They were compromising with the culture around them in ways that were a threat to their ability to patiently endure, which, as we've talked about from the beginning of this series, is the main point of the book. And so just to continue to remind us, the point of the book of Revelation is to encourage and help us as Christians to patiently endure until the end. And these seven letters, then, to the churches at the beginning of the book, they address different threats to our ability to patiently endure. And they call us, then, to take action to guard against these threats so that we will patiently endure and make it to the end and receive the blessings, then, that are promised to those who do patiently endure. So the point last week, then, was that the church in Pergamum was compromising with the culture around them, and Jesus warned them that he will judge those who compromise. So as we read through this letter here just a minute ago, you may notice there's a lot of similarities in the letter to the church at Thyatira to what we talked about last week. Earlier this week, kind of jokingly asked John if he could just send me his manuscript from last Sunday so I could just reuse it today. But there is a slight distinction here. And again, it's a step worse in a sense than what we saw last week. So while the problem in Pergamum was that they were compromising with the culture outside the church, the problem that we're going to see here in Thyatira is that they're tolerating a false teacher inside the church. They're not just opening the door to the sin of the culture around them. They have someone inside the church teaching and leading some in the church to participate in those same sins. And they're just tolerating it. And so tolerance really is the key word in this letter, which is a word that we're familiar with. In so many ways, that's what the culture around us demands right now, right? Like one of the strongest, most serious accusations against someone in our culture right now is that they're intolerant. Like very little will get you canceled faster or will cause you to face more anger and opposition than to say or do something that our culture deems intolerant. And so we can even have a little bit of a negative reaction to this word when we hear it. But here's the thing. John talked last week about how compromise isn't always bad. Like compromise can be a good thing. There are times and places where we can and should compromise. But there are other places where we cannot and must not compromise, and it's the same here with tolerance. Tolerance isn't always bad. There are times and places where we should be tolerant. Like, we don't, or we shouldn't, want people who look different or have different abilities or who think or even believe differently than us to be mistreated or discriminated against. Like, we live in what is intended to be a free society where people have the freedom to speak and practice what they believe without interference. Like, that's the kind of tolerance that we want to receive and experience, and so we ought to stand for that and protect that for everyone. And that's not just an American principle, it's a biblical principle. All people are made in the image of God and ought to be respected and valued, and we should leave room for different people to follow their consciences in areas where the Bible leaves room for that, which a whole lot of things fall into that category. And so there's a good kind of tolerance, and there are times and places where we can and should be tolerant. Actually, as Christians, we're called to more than just tolerance. If you think about it, like Jesus tells us to love our enemies, right? So at one level, when the world around us demands tolerance, like our reaction should be like, that's all you want? Like, you just want us to tolerate you? Like, tolerance sets the bar too low. At the same time, though, just like with compromise, there's clearly a line that we should not and must not cross. And what we're going to see here in this letter is there's a bad and a dangerous kind of tolerance, an overlooking of evil, a passiveness and permissiveness toward what is false. And Christians, as Christians, we cannot be tolerant of all things because Jesus is not tolerant of all things. And we're going to see that in this letter. Like, we can be respectful and try to understand different opinions and positions, but we cannot give unqualified, unconditional affirmation to every belief and behavior. And we all know this, right? Like, a parent is not a good parent if their toddler is playing in the middle of a busy street and their response is, "Who am I to judge?" Or if they're trying to stick a metal object into an electrical outlet, and their response is, "You do you. We all have to find our own truth. I just want you to grow up, learn how to think for yourself," right? No, like, as much as our culture tries to tell us that love equals tolerance, there are times where love actually requires us to say and do what seems intolerant, and where to tolerate something would actually be unloving. That's the problem here in Thyatira. They're tolerating something they should not. They're passively permitting a false teacher to run rampant in the church. And it's a serious threat to their patient endurance. Like, if they continue on the path they're on, at least some of them in this church aren't going to remain faithful to the end. And so what we're going to see in this letter then is how Jesus addresses this issue in this church. And from that then, we're going to see five principles that we can learn from as well. You can see this on your handout there. Five ways to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church. And so while in one sense, like by God's grace, we don't have anyone in our church teaching the things this false teacher was in Thyatira. And Lord willing, we're nowhere near that happening anytime soon. At the same time, like, as with each one of these letters, this letter calls us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, including us. And the danger here is to think that this could never happen here and to let our guard down. And so this letter then is a call for us to evaluate where we may be vulnerable in our church so that we can guard against this threat to our patient endurance. And it's a call to apply these five principles that we're going to look at here so that we can continue to guard against tolerating false teachers in our church in the days ahead. So let's look together then at these five ways to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church here in this letter to the church at Thyatira here in Revelation chapter 2. And so the first way to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church is this. It's to remember that Jesus is the promised King who sees everything and judges everyone rightly. So look with me at verse 18. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So this letter follows the same pattern that we've seen in each letter so far. Starts with an address to the church, and we've talked about how the way that that's worded emphasizes that each letter is a divine communication from Jesus to that church. And then we get a description of Jesus that highlights some of the attributes of Jesus that we first saw back in chapter 1. And we get that here again with this description of Jesus as one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. But before we get to those two attributes, notice that first we get a title for Jesus that stands out because it doesn't come from chapter 1. Like, in fact, this is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that this title of Jesus is used. So this ought to jump out off the page at us because it breaks the pattern. And so the question is, why is this title for Jesus used here? And again, this is Jesus speaking. So what is he saying about himself here by using this title? And why here in this letter? What is he telling the church at Thyatira about himself by calling himself the Son of God? Well, in one sense, it clearly highlights his deity, right? Like, he's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God, which means that he is God. Also, some commentators connect this to the cultural context in Thyatira where Apollo or the emperor or someone like that would have claimed to be the Son of God. And so Jesus may be saying that in contrast to them, he is the real Son of God. And that may all be true, but I think that the rest of this letter points to something else as the main focus of this title here. So usually when we see this title, the Son of God, in the New Testament, there are a couple of key Old Testament passages that should come to mind. One of those is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you remember the story of King David, King David was the king that God chose for his people. And David, after he establishes his kingdom, he has a desire to build a permanent house, and by that he means a temple, for God in Jerusalem. But God comes to David through a prophet and tells him, hey, I appreciate your desire to do that, to build a house for me, but you're not going to be the one to do that for me. And he says, actually, I'm going to build you a house, And by that, he means a royal dynasty. And he says, I'm going to raise up a future king then from your line who will build me a permanent house, and he's going to rule and reign forever. And so listen to the promise then that God makes to David, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here it comes. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the point is, this promised king who will come from the line of David and who will rule and reign forever will be the son of God. That's what God tells David here in 2 Samuel 7. Another passage that should come to mind when we hear this title is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and this is huge because this is going to come up again at the end of the letter to Thyatira as well. So in Psalm 2, we looked at this not that long ago when we were going through some psalms. The nations are raging and rebelling against God and against his promised king, and God just laughs at them. Like, he's going to set his promised king in place, and the nations are going to be no threat to him. And so then listen to what he says then about this promised king in Psalm 2, starting in verse 7. It says, the Lord said to me, and the me here is this promised king speaking. And so the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so here in Psalm 2 as well, that this promised king is the son of God. And he's going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to smash them like pottery with this iron scepter. And so that's the image that is supposed to come to our minds when we hear Jesus call himself the Son of God. Like, yes, he is God, but in the storyline of the Bible, he's the promised king from the line of David who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron forever. And so this looks back even further than to the promise that God made to Adam in Genesis 3 to send an offspring who would defeat the serpent and undo the consequences of the fall. Like, as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, it's that promised king that we just read about who will be that offspring from Genesis 3. And so this promised king is going to exercise the dominion that Adam lost in the fall. Like, that's what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the promised king from the line of David who will fulfill the promises going all the way back to Adam. And so as this promised king then, going back to Revelation 2 verse 18 again, Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, it says. And so if you remember, we saw this before back in chapter 1 verse 14. We talked about how that doesn't mean that Jesus literally has flames of fire like coming out of his eyes. It's a picture of Jesus' penetrating gaze. Like, he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his view. He sees everything everywhere, and he can see into the depths of our souls. So he sees everything that we do, and he sees everything about us. Not only that, but he has feet like burnished bronze, which comes from chapter 1 as well, verse 15. And there the description is actually just slightly longer. It says his feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And so we talked about how the emphasis there is on Jesus' holiness, his purity. Like, bronze refined in a furnace would have all the impurities burned out so that it was perfectly and completely pure. And so this image of feet of bronze can also have connections to judgment as well. And so the idea is that he's holy and pure, and that he judges in holiness and purity. And so putting all this together, then we see this picture of Jesus here as the promised king from the line of David who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron, who sees everything and who judges everyone rightly. And the rest of this letter is going to confirm that that's exactly what we're supposed to understand verse 18 to mean. The promises to those who conquer at the end of the letter, which we'll come back to later, are going to tie back into all of these images here. But also at the center of this letter is a statement that stands out, because it's the only time in any of the seven letters that Jesus addresses all the churches, other than the repeated line about hearing what the Spirit says to the churches that's in every letter. Look at verse 23 real quick. We'll skip over the first part for now and come back to that. But the rest of verse 23 says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Again, like, this is the center of the center letter. So in one sense, this is the hinge that all seven letters are pointing to. Like, this is the ultimate comfort for the churches that are patiently enduring, and this is the ultimate warning for the churches that are in danger. But this is also the point of the description of Jesus at the beginning of this particular letter. Like, Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. He searches minds and hearts. He searches our thoughts. He searches our desires. He searches our motives. He searches our loves. He searches our worship. And he has feet like burnished bronze. He'll give to each of us according to our works. Like, our works flow out of what is in our minds and our hearts, so they reveal who we ultimately are. So giving to each of us according to our works means that he will give us what we truly deserve. He will do what is right for each and every person, whether that's blessing or whether that's judgment. He sees everything, and he will judge everyone rightly. And so the first way to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church is to remember that. Like, there's something about knowing that you're being watched that keeps you from giving in to sin that you might have been more tempted if you thought that no one would see and no one would know. The point is, Jesus sees, Jesus knows, and Jesus will judge everyone rightly. And so in the context of this letter, that ought to motivate us to guard even more diligently than we would have anyway against tolerating false teachers in the church. Like, Jesus knows what's going on in our church. He sees it all. And we'll see as we get further into the letter that he's going to hold false teachers and those who go along with them accountable, and he'll reward those who hold fast to the truth. Like, that ought to motivate us to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church. Remember that Jesus is the promised king who sees everything and judges everyone rightly. The second way to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church is this. It's to keep growing in good works. To keep growing in good works. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." So Jesus says a couple things here. One, he says that he knows the works of the church in Thyatira, which isn't surprising based on what we just read in verse 18. But then he unpacks which works he knows. And so he talks about four works here. He says, first, he knows their love, which we talked about this with the church at Ephesus. Could be their love for God, could be their love for one another, it could be their love for unbelievers outside the church. But in both places, in church at Ephesus and here, I think it's best to see this love as all the above, because they're ultimately impossible to separate. We talked about this before. Like, as Christians, God first pours his love on us in Christ, and then his love flows out of us into love for him, love for one another in the church, love for those outside the church in the world. And not just loving feelings, but loving actions, like loving works that flow out of love for God, love for one another, and love for the world. So he knows their love. He also commends them for their faith. This could mean a few different things as well. It could be their doctrine, as in holding to the faith. It could be faith, as in trust in Jesus, that they're relying completely on him alone and banking everything on Jesus' work in their place. It could also mean faithfulness, as in walking in obedience to Jesus. And so again, it's really hard to make a decision on this and even to separate those things. Like, right doctrine is the foundation for trusting in Jesus, which overflows into faithful obedience to Jesus. So again, I think it makes sense if he's got all of those things in mind here. And next, he commends them for their service. Like, they're serving one another and serving others around them. They're meeting needs, helping each other, which flows out of their love and their faith. And then he commends them for their patient endurance, which again is the theme of this book. And the believers in Thyatira, they're patiently enduring, like they're doing it. And so Jesus knows their works, specifically their faith, love, service, patient endurance. But he also knows, it says in the rest of verse 19, that their latter works exceed the first. So they're not declining in these things. They're the opposite of the church in Ephesus. They haven't lost the love that they had at first. They're actually growing in good works. They're growing in love. They're growing in faith. They're growing in service and patient endurance. So obviously, we're going to see this isn't true of everyone in the church, but as a whole, as a church, they are characterized by growth in good works. Like they're characterized by sanctification. And there's evidence of life in this church. Like those who are genuinely born again produce good fruit, and that fruit continues to grow as we follow Jesus. So that continued growth in sanctification is one of the ways then that we tolerate against, or we guard against tolerating false teachers in the church. Like we have to continue to grow in love so that we don't mistake love for passive permissiveness of anything and everything. We have to grow in the type of love that extends grace and is patient with people where we can, but that loves God and others enough to say, this is a line we cannot cross. And we have to grow in the type of love that's able to say that in a way that reflects the character of Jesus. We have to continue to grow in faith in the sense of knowing sound doctrine so that we know where the lines are that we need to guard. We need to grow in faith in the sense of trusting in Jesus alone and faithfully obeying him so that we're not easily led astray by false teaching. We need to continue to grow in service so that our heart and our eyes are looking outward instead of turning in on ourselves, which is where so much false teaching takes hold, feeding off our selfish desires and our self-worship, using other people to serve us. And we need to continue to grow in patient endurance as well so that no matter what opposition and temptation comes at us, we'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus no matter what anyone else comes along and tries to offer us. And so in one sense, this is something we pursue by spending time in the Word and prayer and gathering together to hear the Word preached and pray together and then applying what we learn in our relationships with one another. We pursue it in all those ways. In another sense, it's something that the Spirit produces in us as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. But the point is that as we keep growing in good works in these ways, we'll grow in guarding against tolerating false teachers in the church. The third way then we guard against tolerating false teachers in the church is this, is to follow Jesus' example in responding to false teachers in the church. Follow Jesus' example in responding to false teachers in the church. Look with me at verse 20. And so, verse 19, there are good things happening in the church at Thyatira, but verse 20, Jesus says this. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So this right here is the problem that the whole letter revolves around. So in spite of the good things that this church has going on, they are in danger of failing to ultimately patiently endure because they're tolerating this false teacher. And Jesus calls her Jezebel here, which is probably not actually her name. Instead, it's meant to stir up a reaction in the church when they hear that name. And so if you're familiar with this, Jezebel was one of the most evil people in Israel's history and one of the biggest threats to the people of God in the Old Testament. She was a pagan princess who married King Ahab, and her story is in 1 and 2 Kings. She led King Ahab and the people of Israel to worship Baal and Asherah. She killed the prophets of the Lord and just did all kinds of terrible things. Like she was a villain, and they all would have known about her. And so the accusation that they were tolerating her was meant to be shocking and to like stop them in their tracks. And so whoever this new Jezebel is, it says she's calling herself a prophetess, like claiming to speak on behalf of God. And then it says that she's teaching and seducing Jesus' servants, so the people in the church, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so we're not given any more detail than that. So we don't know exactly what she was teaching, how she was drawing people into this. It's possible that many of the believers in Thyatira belong to different trade guilds, which would have had different patron gods. And the expectation would have been that you would participate in feasts to these different gods as part of your role and your job in this trade guild, or you would lose your position, you'd lose your income potentially. And so some commentators and put things together here in this letter, like digging into the comment later in verse 24 about learning the deep things of Satan, to suggest that this Jezebel is teaching that if you really understand the deep things of Satan, you'll know that participating in these feasts and in the sexual sin that was likely connected to these feasts doesn't really matter. Like it's possible to follow Jesus and still participate in all these activities. So we don't know for sure. However she was doing it, she was apparently convincing at least some of the people in this church to participate in these same two major categories of sin that we saw last week in the Church of Pergamum as well, idolatry and sexual sin. And so the point here is that these aren't borderline gray areas. Like this is clear, blatant sin, which makes her a clear, blatant, false teacher. And so the thing to notice in this then is that the focus is less on their participation in these sins, as bad as that is, and it's more on the church's toleration of this Jezebel, who they should see as just as evil and just as much a threat to them as the Jezebel in the Old Testament was to Israel. And so what's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't tell the church then what they should do in response to Jezebel. He doesn't tell them, here's how you should handle this, here's what you should do. Instead, he tells them what he's going to do to her and to those who join with her. But the implication in that is that if this is how Jesus responds to false teachers like this, this is how we should respond as well. And so there are two major takeaways for us based on how Jesus responds to this false teacher. The first one is this, it's to call false teachers and their followers to repent. That's what we see here in verse 21. Jesus says here in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And so even though, again, Jesus sees everything and knows exactly what's going on with this Jezebel, but he doesn't just come in guns blazing. First, he gives her time to repent. And so we're not told exactly how he did that or how much time he gave her. But again, the point is that he gave her time to repent. We see the same thing with her followers in verse 22. He warns them about what he's going to do to them, which we'll look at in just a second. But even after that, at the end of verse 22, he says, unless they repent of her works. So even though he's warning them of the judgment that's about to come down on them for joining with this false teacher, like even in that warning, the door isn't closed for them to turn around and to turn away from the path they're going down. So the lesson here is that not tolerating false teachers doesn't mean that we don't first call them to repent and give them time to repent. Jesus does, and so should we. The problem is if we just let that go on forever. And that's where the second takeaway comes into play. And it's this. You can see this on your handout there. It's follow through then with church discipline for those who refuse to repent. Follow through with church discipline for those who refuse to repent. Verse 21, Jesus had given Jezebel time to repent, but she refused. And so verse 22 then, he says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And so the point here is that just like Jezebel in the Old Testament, this Jezebel is going to come to a violent end as well. So in 2 Kings, when Jezebel in the Old Testament finally came to the end of her reign, she was in an upper room of some sort, and some of her attendants threw her down out of the window, and she was eaten by dogs, all except for her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands, it says. It's one of those Sunday school stories that you don't have flannel graphs for, but yeah. And all her children were killed as well in the next chapter. And so similarly here, this Jezebel is going to be thrown down as well. It's a little less graphic here, but it ties into all the same pictures. Like, she's going to be thrown down here into a sick bed. And so in a sense, her punishment fits her crime. Like, she led people to commit sexual sin, so she's going to be thrown down into a bed, stricken with sickness. And her followers here are called those who commit adultery with her and her children, but it's just ways to describe her followers. And they're going to be thrown down as well, it says, into great tribulation, which means severe affliction and suffering. And the ultimate end, if they don't repent, is death. So, clearly in this, that's not exactly how we are supposed to handle false teachers. We don't have the ability to strike them down with sickness, and Jesus isn't telling us to do any of these things to false teachers or their followers. Like, this is what he will do if they don't repent. And so how we follow the example of Jesus here is by following through with church discipline. So in a lot of ways, the situation here is very similar to the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the church in Corinth had someone in their church who was engaged in serious sexual sin as well, and they were letting it go. They were even arrogant about it, it says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so Paul confronts them and calls them to follow through with church discipline on this man. And so listen to this from 1 Corinthians 5, to the parallels about how Paul talks about what they're to do in 1 Corinthians 5 with what we just saw here in Revelation chapter 2. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 4. It says, "When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So there's a whole other sermon in those verses there. But the point is that by following through with church discipline, by first confronting false teachers, those who follow them, calling them to repent, and then by removing them from church membership and treating them as unbelievers if they refuse to repent, by doing that, we follow the example of Jesus, turning these false teachers and those who join with them over for the destruction of the flesh. But in doing that, we know that only Jesus' judgment of them is final. And so our hope in following through with church discipline is that the end result would be that they repent and are ultimately saved from the final judgment of Jesus. And so we've walked through this process a few times in the past as a church. And every time we take this step, even though we know it's the right thing to do, it's awful. It is painful. Like, we don't do it with cheers and high fives. Like, we do it with tears and praying that the Lord would use it to bring repentance and restoration. But that's the third way that we guard against tolerating false teachers in the church, by following the example of Jesus, by first calling them to repent, and then by following through with church discipline if they refuse to repent. Fourth way, then, is to hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the truth. That's what we see in verses 24 and 25. So look with me here, starting in verse 24. It says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." So here in these verses, not everyone in Thyatira is gone along with this false teacher or bought into her teaching. And so for those that haven't, Jesus says a couple of things. One, he echoes the letter to the church in Antioch from the church in Jerusalem that we see in Acts chapter 15. So in Acts chapter 15, the church in Jerusalem wrote this letter to his Gentile church, primarily Gentile church in Antioch, and says in this letter that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them to lay on them no greater burden, which is the same language as here, and the no greater burden that they communicated to the church in Antioch had to do with abstaining from food offered to idols and from sexual immorality. And they told them that if they kept themselves from those things, they would do well. And so it's entirely possible that Jesus is referring to that letter here in verse 24, and it's like the handle to the suitcase that brings that whole letter with it, and he's encouraging them with those same things, to hold to those things and they would do well. So that could very well be what's going on there at the end of verse 25. But then he also tells them to only hold fast to what they have until he comes in verse 25. And there's a couple of things there that could mean. So in one sense, we've already looked at this, what they have is the good works that we saw back in verse 19. So it could be that he's encouraging them to hold fast to those things and to keep growing in those things like they already are. And verse 26 kind of seems to fit with that idea. In verse 26, Jesus defines conquering here in this letter as keeping his works until the end, meaning the works that he commands. And so love and faith and service and patient endurance would sum that up pretty well. So it could be that. But also in the context of verse 24, where he's talking about not holding to the teaching of this false teacher and giving this specific example of not learning what they apparently call the deep things of Satan, this could also be a call to hold fast to the sound teaching and sound doctrine that they already know, to hold fast to the gospel. So the reality in this is good works and good doctrine are not disconnected. They're two sides of the same coin. So their love, faith, service, and patient endurance are all connected to sound doctrine and flow out of sound doctrine and out of the gospel. Like holding fast to the truth involves both knowing and defending the gospel and living a life that's transformed and shaped by the gospel. And so I don't think it's an accident here that the middle section of the letter that deals most clearly with the problem of tolerating false teacher in the church is surrounded by these two sections encouraging them about their good works and encouraging them to hold fast to good doctrine. Like, it's all part of how we guard against tolerating false teachers in the church. And so the call here is to know the truth so well that we recognize it quickly when something doesn't line up with it, to live lives that reflect the truth that we know, and then to not let go of good works or good doctrine for anything, like to hold on tight and to keep holding on until Jesus comes back. Like, that's the fourth way to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church. And the final way here brings us full circle back to where we started, and it's this. It's to look ahead to the authority and rule that we will one day share with Jesus. So look with me at verse 26. Jesus ends the letter to the church at Thyatira with these words, starting in verse 26. He says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Oh, this is so good here. Like, we sort of already touched on this in the first part of verse 26. Like, the one who conquers here is the one who keeps Jesus' works, the works that Jesus commanded until the end. And so as with each of these letters, those who conquer are those who overcome the specific threat and patiently endure to the end in the way that this letter is talking about. And so Jesus says that he will give those who patiently endure in the way this letter is calling us to authority over the nations, which again ought to remind us of what we talked about back at the beginning of this letter. As the Son of God, Jesus is the promised King who rules over the nations. Specifically, verse 27 ties back to what we read in Psalm 2. That authority over the nations is symbolized with a rod of iron, like an iron scepter that smashes the nations like pottery. And so the point is that Jesus was given that authority from the Father as the Son of God, as the promised King. But he will share that authority with his people who patiently endure to the end. Not only that, but verse 28 says that he will give them the morning star as well. And so, like, what does that mean? Well, here in the book of Revelation, that same phrase comes up one other time. And we'll see it at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 16. And in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So in one sense, the morning star is Jesus. Like those who patiently endure to the end get him. Like that's awesome. And that's gloriously true. But I think there's another connection here that makes even more sense with the rest of this letter. I think this is a reference back to one other Old Testament passage, Numbers chapter 24. We talked about Balaam last week. And so in one of Balaam's prophecies, actually, in Numbers chapter 24, God used Balaam, who becomes a false prophet and is condemned in these letters to the churches here, but God uses him to actually prophesy about this king that we are talking about here. Numbers chapter 24, starting in verse 17, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." So there's a whole lot going on in that prophecy there. But here in Balaam's prophecy, we see both symbols used in Revelation chapter 2, a scepter and a star. And both of them symbolize this promised king who will be the one who will exercise dominion over the enemies of Israel, over the nations. And it specifically talks about crushing their forehead, which we talked about briefly earlier. But all this ties back to Genesis chapter 3. God promised that one day an offspring is going to come who would crush the head of the serpent and undo the consequences of the fall. As the story unfolds, that promise becomes connected to passages like 2 Samuel 7, like Psalm 2, with the promised king who will exercise dominion over the nations that Adam was supposed to have over creation. And so Adam, instead of exercising dominion over the serpent in the garden, recognizing that the serpent was a false teacher and throwing it out of the garden, Adam tolerated it. And it cost all of humanity, like all of creation. But Jesus came as the new Adam, and he crushed the head of the serpent and was given dominion through his death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at God's right hand. And so now he has dominion over the offspring of the serpent, the enemies of God's people, false teachers, and all who reject him. And he won't tolerate them. He will break them in pieces, it says. But just like Adam was our representative as those who are born in his line, and so we share in the consequences of his fall, those who are born again through faith in Jesus share in what belongs to him because of his death and resurrection. One day, we will share in his authority and in his rule, in his kingdom, if we hold fast and patiently endure to the end. But that has implications then on how we're to live now. So back to 1 Corinthians, into chapter 5, in the first part of chapter 6, Paul says this. He says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" Like, that's why it makes no sense for us to tolerate false teachers in the church now. Like, the church now is a little preview of the kingdom to come. It's a little picture of the new creation and the new garden where we will live forever and where we will share in Jesus' authority and rule. So in the church now, we live like who we will one day be by guarding the garden. We don't tolerate the serpent. We guard against tolerating false teachers in the church by looking ahead to the rule and authority that we will one day share with Jesus and living like who we will one day be. Like, that's the message of this letter. If we're going to patiently endure to the end, we must take seriously the danger that false teachers pose to the church. But please hear this. Like, this is not a call for us to become heresy hunters, constantly looking around, suspecting each other, and nitpicking each other over everything that we could have said more clearly or every minor difference. And like, that's going to be really important. We're going to have to guard against that as we get deeper into this book. But this is a warning that false teachers are out there, and they pose a real threat to us, patiently enduring to the end. And so we need to be careful about thinking that that could never happen here. And we need to learn from this letter to guard against tolerating false teachers in the church. We do that by remembering who Jesus is as the Son of God, the promised King who sees everything and who judges rightly. And by looking ahead to the rule and authority that we will share with him in his kingdom and live then like who we will one day be. We do that by growing in good works and holding fast to good doctrine so that we will recognize false teachers when they come and we're ready to respond in a way that honors the Lord. And we do that by following the example of Jesus, calling false teachers and those who follow them to repent, and then following through with church discipline if they refuse, in hope that in doing so, they'll ultimately be saved from the judgment of Jesus in the end. And we do all that because we know that Jesus searches minds and hearts, and he will give to each of us according to our works. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to our church in this letter. Lord, help us to take seriously the threat of false teachers and false teaching, and guard our hearts, Father, both from that, from being susceptible to false teachers and false teaching, but even in the context of this letter, especially in the context of this letter, Lord, against tolerating that within our church. Lord, we want to be a church that's growing in love. We want to be a church that's growing in faith. We want to be a church that's growing in service and patient endurance. But there's a danger there that in that our love and our patience can turn into an over-tolerance of things that we should not tolerate. And so, Lord, pray that you would stir up in us and produce in us the kind of love for you and for others that would draw a line and say, we cannot cross this line. That you would produce in us a kind of faith that understands good, sound doctrine and holds to Jesus alone and won't let anything threaten that. I pray that you would produce in us, Father, just a willingness to extend a call to repent where needed and to give patience and time for people to repent, but at some point to draw the line and say, we cannot allow this to continue. We cannot continue to tolerate this for the sake of the body and for the sake of our patient endurance to the end. Lord, produce that in us. Protect us, Father, from false teachers, and produce in our church these things that we're talking about here this morning, that we hear from this letter this morning. Lord, in a lot of ways, this feels like something that, maybe we're okay right now, but Lord, I pray that in that we wouldn't let our guard down, and that we would hear the warning here, and that we would take all of these different steps that are outlined and called for in this letter to protect us in the days ahead from falling into this error and from falling into this danger. Lord, just remind us again of the beauty of what we're looking ahead to, the kingdom that's to come, who we are now already in Christ as we wait for that day. And Lord, help us to live in a way here and now that would be consistent with who Jesus is and who we are in him and what we have in him and what we will share in with him forever and ever in the days to come. And so, Lord, fix our eyes on him through all this ultimately. Pray our hope would be rooted and grounded in him even more as we think about this letter to the church in Thyatira. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.